Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As you see, the Paschal candle stands for one more day here in the midst of the chancel, but not lit any longer. Those of you who were here on Thursday evening at the Ascension service saw it extinguished, only because it represents the visible presence of Jesus with his disciples during the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension. And since on the ascension day, he left their sight and they saw him no more this side of heaven, we put out the candle. Of course, Jesus remains with us through his word and spirit, in his body and blood, in the sacrament. But you know very well that we don't see him. We have never seen him as his disciples did during those 40 days and during the rest of his ministry before his crucifixion. But that's all right. Through the testimony that the apostles gave 2,000 some years ago, and through the testimony of the Holy Spirit through their words, you and I are still here believing in the same Jesus now ascended into heaven. You and I confess the same Lord that the apostles confessed who did see him in person. And you and I, Lord willing, are ready to face all things, even death, rather than to fall away from the confession of that crucified, risen, and ascended Lord. And that's a miracle. It's a miracle because we have not seen, and yet we have believed by the power of God's Holy Spirit and through the witness of his apostles. It's that witness of the apostles and the Spirit that Jesus prophesies, promises will happen in our gospel today in the first part. And in the second part, he warns them and all who would believe their doctrine what the result will be in the world of such testimony. Let's consider Jesus' words for a while today. When the Helper comes, he says, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. The Spirit of truth is an obvious witness for Jesus. That's the same Spirit who was with the Father and the Spirit and the Son in the beginning. It's the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and whom Jesus would send when he ascended into heaven, which is why we confess in the Creed that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, because of what this verse teaches us. The Spirit knows Jesus perfectly. The Spirit knows the Father perfectly. The Spirit knows the plans of God perfectly because he is God. So the fact that Jesus promises that he will come to testify of Jesus is a very important thing and a very natural thing. He also promises that his apostles would testify of him. And they're reliable witnesses too, because as he says, you have been with me from the beginning. So he's not talking to all of us through the ages, because we haven't been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry as the apostles were. In fact, that was one of the qualifications for being the successor of the apostle Judas, was that it had to be one of those who had been with Jesus from the beginning, from his baptism by John, as the other apostles had been. So the apostles who had been with Jesus had seen him with their eyes more than anyone else, saw what he did during his ministry, who had heard him with their own ears, what he said, what he taught, who had witnessed him dying on the cross, dead, buried, then risen from the dead, although that would happen the next weekend after Jesus spoke the words of our gospel. They were there to see it all and finally to see him ascend into heaven 40 days after his resurrection. So they are reliable witnesses of all that Jesus said and did and taught. Together, the Holy Spirit and the apostles would bear witness. And that's exactly what we see happening throughout the book of Acts from chapter 2 onward. Next Sunday, we'll celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. Well, what happened on that day? The Spirit testified through the miraculous signs of sound and fire and tongues. And the apostles testified by the Spirit's power, by telling the crowds what they had seen and learned directly from Jesus, and then applying it to them, "Repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Christ Jesus for the remission of sins." From that day on, the Spirit's miraculous signs would accompany the apostles' testimony. As soon as Peter testified before Cornelius, as we talked about in Bible class today, the Holy Spirit came upon the hearers and they spoke in tongues. Wherever Paul went, he testified. And so did the Holy Spirit through the signs and wonders that Paul performed, or through the signs of tongues that some of those in the congregations where he preached were enabled to do. Signs that Jesus himself foretold in the Gospel for Ascension, which we read on Thursday at the end of Mark chapter 16. Finally, the writer to the Hebrews also describes the dual testimony or witness of the apostles and the Spirit of God. The salvation which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So throughout their earthly lives, from the day of Pentecost onward, the apostles bore witness about Jesus, the Son of God, delivered up for our sins and raised to life for our justification. And the Spirit bore witness too, by the signs and gifts he displayed wherever the apostles preached. The result? Some believed. Some here, some there, throughout the entire world and to this very day. The church that Jesus promised would be built has been built and is still being built. That itself is a witness to Jesus and his faithfulness and truthfulness. And faith itself is a witness, in a sense at least. It's one of those signs of the Holy Spirit because, as Paul writes, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. We are among those blessed who have not seen and yet have believed. But you and I are not, properly speaking, witnesses. It's not a good word for us to really use about ourselves as we tell people about Jesus, because we at least weren't there as first-hand witnesses to see him with our eyes and hear him with our ears. We certainly believe in him in our hearts, but that doesn't hold up in a court of law, does it? We believe through the testimony of the first-hand witnesses, the apostles, and the Holy Spirit. We aren't in a position to tell people what we've seen of Jesus or what we've heard directly from Jesus. What we can do, what we must do, what God calls upon us to do is to confess what we believe. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, St. Paul writes, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so we confess. We confess with our creeds. We confess with our hymns. We confess with our liturgy, which itself is a witness to the church's faith throughout the ages. We confess with our church membership. We confess with our church attendance. We confess in our homes, with our behavior and with our words. We confess at the workplace with our attitude and with our diligence. We confess in the public square by speaking the truth about God's creation, about God's salvation in Christ Jesus, and about the coming judgment on the impenitent. We confess the faith without hesitation and without apology. Or at least we should. And if you find that your confession of the faith has been more hesitant and less than enthusiastic, then if you find that your message to those around you isn't one that's so solid and based on unshakable truth, but that of just another worldling going along to get along in this sinking ship of a planet, then repent. Remember Jesus, who made the good confession before Pontius Pilate on the very day after he called on his apostles to witness in our gospel. Remember him and trust in him for the forgiveness of sins and for the renewed zeal to confess him boldly by the power of the Holy Spirit. But both witnesses and confessors should be fully aware of what confessing or witnessing will mean. And that's what Jesus tells his apostles in the second part of our gospel. He continues with a very blunt, straightforward prophecy, telling his witnesses and his confessors what to expect in the world after he ascends into heaven. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. Now, in other verses, in other chapters, Jesus warns his apostles about the persecution and hatred that they'll face from the world, the unbelieving world. And immediately when we think of the world, we think of atheists. Or maybe we think of the false religions of the world, like Islam. But notice here that Jesus warns of the hatred and the threats that would come from what at that time was still the church of God, namely the Jewish religion, which had the synagogues from which the apostles would be excommunicated or cast out. They will put you out of the synagogues, Jesus says. They will kill you, thinking they're offering God service. Not talking about atheists. Talking about people who think they're serving God by persecuting and even killing his true messengers. So what was once the only church in the world, the true church, would turn into a persecutor of Christians, and at least in an earthly sense, the persecutors would be successful. That was certainly the case with the apostles, as you know. Imagine growing up in the synagogue, as the apostles all did, hearing the word of God, and now understanding that it was all fulfilled in Christ Jesus, being called to witness to him, and then being thrown out of the very church in which you were raised. Imagine being the first martyr, Stephen, who witnessed to the Lord Jesus by willingly facing death rather than denying Christ. It was the leaders of the church he grew up in who cast the stones that killed him. Remember that I told you, Jesus tells the apostles. Remember that I warned you, so that you don't stumble, so that you don't imagine that I've abandoned you at that time just because these bad things are happening to you. When the world turns against you, when the church itself turns against you, remember, that is not a sign of God's displeasure with you, nor is it a sign that you should recant or remain silent. I have not been unfaithful to you, nor have I misled you, Jesus told them. I told you this would happen. And why would it happen? Jesus explains, because they have not known the Father nor me. Yes, but they were lifelong members of the church. They were leaders in the church and experts in the scriptures. That's true. And yet, Jesus says, they have not known the Father nor me. Just as it's possible to be in the world, but not of the world, so it's possible to be in the church, but not of the church. You know this happens still today. It's been happening for a long time, since even before the days of Luther. Godly men spoke the truth, confessed Christ rightly, confessed the Christian and apostolic faith, and some of them were excommunicated by a Christian church that in some ways and in some places had fallen away from the truth and no longer knew the Father or Jesus. So it happened to Luther, who was excommunicated from the Christian church for preaching the Christian doctrine. And it happened to many who followed him. It happens today still in the Roman church, where a priest will speak the truth of Christ and be cast out. It happens also among the Lutheran synods. Who would have thought 8 years ago from this year that the Lutheran synods, whether it's Wisconsin or Missouri or the Norwegians, would reject someone for teaching justification by faith alone in Christ Jesus? And that rejection continues to this day. No one's being killed yet, but that time could come when the false church casts aside the preachers of the gospel. It leaves them for the world to devour. And you do see how the world is devouring Christians in other parts of the world still today. But when you see these things happening, when you see faithful confessors of the truth berated and abandoned, and when you see little churches struggling, remember that these are not signs of our failure. They're signs of our faithfulness. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that all suffering is a sign of faithfulness. But when we adhere to God's word, when we can look at the scriptures and say, yes, this is what they teach, and we suffer for that, then suffering and the cross must follow. And we must expect rejection from the false church. After all, Jesus told us ahead of time it would be this way. And so it must be this way. And there is comfort and there is hope for us in that. The greatest hope comes from the fact of Jesus' ascension and his sitting at the right hand of God. The world and the false church plot against God's people. And yet, what does it say in Psalm 2? God says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's Jesus, who reigns over all things for the good of his church. As the book of Revelation makes clear, the church in the last age will appear just about to be devoured by the devil. But it won't be devoured, because when things look the most bleak, that's when the ascended Lord Jesus will descend once more to come to our aid. For now, we give our second-hand witness. We confess. And if we confess faithfully, there will be a false church out there that hates us. But we know that there is also a true church in the world that loves us, and more importantly, a God who loves us, a Savior who sits at God's right hand and rules for us, and a Holy Spirit who dwells with us in word and sacrament to strengthen and help us. Keep confessing and keep trusting. All things are in the powerful hands of our ascended Lord Christ. Amen. Please stand. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.